Now, as we take a look at another city this evening in our series called Urban, it's interesting, isn't it, that some cities are able to have an impact on their immediate community and their whole country, and yet there are a few who have an influence on the entire world. And tonight we're going to be considering one of those cities, the city of Athens in Greece, whose influence has quite literally spanned the globe. For starters, when we think of Athens, we tend to think of the Greek culture, don't we? It's no exaggeration to say that first century Athens was the cultural capital of its day in terms of education and thought, in terms of art and architecture, as well as politics. For instance, in terms of education and thought, Athens was the home of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. That's where they did much of their studying. And they were some of the most influential philosophers in history. Athens was the most famous university city of the ancient world. It was the Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard of its day. It was a place of great learning. Then when we think of art and architecture, any of you who enjoy art will know that Greek civilization has given us some of the best works of art and architecture to be found in this world. And much of that came originally from the city of Athens. Even today, that huge acropolis with all of its buildings is filled with numerous temples and things, the predominant one being the Parthenon, of course, up there on the hill. And tourists, they tend to flock from all over the world to gaze at these incredible structures. And they're astounded at how the ancient Greeks had the wisdom and the brilliance to be able to construct such buildings before the days of engines and steel and cranes. And then also when it comes to politics, the city of Athens was also a world leader. It was a trendsetter, if you like. It was actually the birthplace of democracy. It was the Athenians who first got together and decided that it would nominate its government in a representative way. It wasn't quite democracy as we know it today, but it was essentially the same kind of thing. In fact, one of the most interesting things about it all was that when it came to choosing a government, you not only had the choice to vote for someone who you wanted to be elected, but you also had the chance to vote for those who you wanted banished from politics for 10 years. Boris, beware, perhaps. Maybe we do need to reintroduce something like that. I don't know. But we have Athens to thank for democracy as well. And because of all of these things, Athens also became quite a pluralistic society. Now, pluralism, of course, speaks of the idea that you can have your idea and I can have mine, and we don't need to worry about resolving our differences. We just need to learn to accept one another's points of view. Now, of course, in one sense, that's true, isn't it? I mean, I might like a certain colour, and you might like a different colour. And that doesn't really matter too much. Or I might have a particular preference when it comes to choosing a particular car to drive or wear a particular brand of clothing, and someone else might have another. And of course, that's perfectly acceptable, isn't it? The point is that some things are a matter of one's own choice. They're a matter of individual preference and personal opinion. And in that sense, we're kind of all into pluralism, aren't we? But then there are some areas of life where pluralism just doesn't work, in those areas of truth and morality and religion, for instance. For example, you can't defy the rules of gravity by jumping out of a plane without a parachute and hoping that you're going to land safely, because the truth is that you'll hit the deck at a tremendous speed and with a great big thud. Similarly, you can't walk out in front of a bus and think that you're going to be all right because the laws of motion and momentum and speed suggest otherwise, don't they? The reality is that for some things in life, there is only one answer. There is only one outcome. There are some things in life where things aren't open to debate. There are some absolutes in this world. So Athens was an incredibly pluralistic and relativistic place. And that was especially true when it came to religion. Whatever religion you wanted to practice there was fine, as long as you didn't go and bother anyone else. In fact, one ancient writer joked and said this: in the city of Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. There were rumored to be over 30,000 gods in that place. The city was jam-packed full of temples and shrines to every god imaginable. And even though we're sitting quite comfortably here in Norwich over 2,000 years later, the reality is that we still face a similar situation here and now. Just take a look at some of these places of worship that are dotted all around this city of Norwich. For instance, amongst all of the different denominations of churches that we have here, there are also at least 3 mosques in the city. Perhaps you can identify from those pictures where they are. There's also a Sikh temple, a Gurdwara, located on Old Palace Road. There's a Thai Buddhist temple located in Helsdon, or at least there was. I think they were trying to shut it down because it was there in a residential street and in a residential house. There's even a Hindu temple along Acle Street there, having taken over that restaurant. And on top of all of these things, there are other places that people frequent and often find themselves worshipping at, aren't there? For instance, there's the workplace, there's the football stadium, and even the pub. And these are just the kind of gods that we can see and the places of worship that we go to, let alone all of those things in our own lives, things like reputation and pride and power and control. They are also gods and idols in our lives, aren't they? You see, the reality is that Athens is a lot like the city of Norwich. Today we live in an increasingly pluralistic society, a society that says that there are either many gods or many ways to the one true God. Either way, whatever you believe, it doesn't really matter, people say. Just don't try and push your beliefs on other people. Don't try and convert people to your way of thinking. We just need to learn to get along and coexist together, people say. So the question for us is, how do we as Christians, living in a pluralistic city and culture, proclaim the gospel winsomely and effectively? And if we're here as a bit of a skeptic this evening, then how do we learn to give the gospel a bit of a fair hearing in it all? Well, before us in this passage found in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, he gives us a few pointers. But before we take a look at his method and the content of his message, let's just first take a look at what motivated Paul to share the gospel in the first place. What was Paul's motivation? Let's just read again from Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to back up a bit to verse 15 there, just to give us some context. Paul is on his second missionary journey here, and he's traveling through Greece. And we read there, verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I wonder, when we look at this city around us, this city of Norwich, what do we see? Do we see a fine city in which to bring up families? Do we see a place to live and work and play? Or do we see a city that is full of idols? When we think about those problems in our city, do we see just those surface issues of poverty and debt and unemployment? Or do we see the deeper spiritual issues that often underlie all of those things? As Paul looked around the city of Athens, he didn't see merely a thriving culture or beautiful buildings or lots and lots of clever people. He saw a city that was full of idols. Now, once again, perhaps we're sitting there thinking, well, yes, of course, that's Greece. They had a kind of weird way of worshipping back then. But as we just thought about a moment ago with those pictures that we had up on the screen, this city of ours is also full of idol worship, and not just in terms of religion. Just listen to what John Stott says in his excellent commentary in Acts. He wrote this: idols are not limited to primitive societies. There are many sophisticated idols too. An idol is a God substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Fame, wealth and power, sex, food, alcohol and other drugs, parents, spouses, children and friends, work, recreation, television and possessions, even church, religion and Christian service. And he goes on to say, idols always seem particularly dominant in cities. So once again, what are the idols in our city? What are these God's substitutes? What are those things that are ultimate in people's lives? Just look back at the passage for a moment and notice the connection between what Paul saw and what Paul felt. We're told there, aren't we, that he was greatly distressed by what he saw around him. And this tells us that Paul just couldn't coexist with what was happening there. It bothered him that this worship, which should have been given solely to Jesus, was being given to idols instead. It cut him to the core. And he couldn't just sit back and let other people do their thing without saying something. These are people who are made in the image of God, he thought to himself. These are people who are meant to be chasing after him. And instead, they're chasing after things that are less than God. I wonder what it would be like if tomorrow every single Christian here in Norwich had this kind of conviction that Paul had here. If we were as jealous for the glory of God as he was. You see, there are some Christians, aren't there, who are motivated to share the gospel out of pride. I'm right, you're wrong, and you need to agree with me, that kind of attitude. And then there are some Christians who are motivated to share the gospel out of fear, because they fear that people might go to a lost eternity if they don't tell them about God, and that they'll be responsible if they don't share things. And then there are other Christians who just don't share the gospel at all, simply out of apathy or a lack of concern. But those Christians who really make a difference are those Christians who are motivated to share the gospel for the glory of God. The people who just can't exist if Jesus is not glorified. The ones who can't endure another year seeing their friends and their co-workers and their family members just selling their souls to these temporary sexual experiences, to endless job promotions, to money and materialism and more. Let's ask ourselves as we sit here this evening, as I stand here, are we, like Paul, distressed as we look around us? Because that's what motivated the apostle to share the gospel there in Athens. He couldn't not do it. He was compelled to. He felt this urge to. So that was Paul's motivation. But next, what was his method in preaching the gospel in this pluralistic, well-educated, vibrant city? Well, as we see from verse 17, there were actually three groups that Paul spoke to. First of all, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he spoke to the religious people there, the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. These Jews and those Greeks who had converted to Judaism at the time would have been completely opposed to the idolatry that was happening all around them, but they couldn't actually do much to prevent it themselves. There was nothing that they could say to help this city. They themselves were delivered from this idolatry, but they were powerless to deliver the city because they were focusing on their own religious experience. And to these religious people, Paul preached the gospel seemingly with little effect. So they were the religious people. And then there were the common citizens of the city who Paul met there in the marketplace, the agora of ancient Greece. They were the tradesmen and people who were going about their everyday business. They were commercial people who were selling their wares in the square. And these people were actually people who probably hadn't given much thought to what was taking place around them, who were seemingly on the surface unaware of the vice-like grip that this idolatry held even over their own lives, with all of the fear and the uncertainness and the superstition that these false gods created. So there were the common citizens as well as the religious people. And then there was a third group, the philosophers, who were made up of the Epicureans and Stoics. And they offered an alternative to these barren concepts of pagan philosophy and idol worship. So who were these two groups of philosophers, and what was their view on the world? Well, the Epicureans, they were essentially atheists. They denied God's existence. They didn't believe in life after death. And they were also materialists as well. They felt as though this life was all there was, that people therefore needed to make the most of their time here. They were probably the ones who would drive around in their chariots with bumper stickers saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." They were really the pleasure seekers of their time, living for the moment. And of course, that attitude is still very much prevalent today, isn't it? And then there were the Stoics, who were the pantheists of the day. This is your New Age spirituality. This is pop culture Buddhism. This is anything that people in Hollywood look up to and like to talk about. They believe that everything is God, that he doesn't exist as a separate entity, but that God is in the rocks and the trees and all sorts of different material things. And their view in life was one of ultimate resignation. They kind of had a bit of a grin and bear it philosophy. They were fatalists, if you like. What will be, and there's no point trying to stop it. And of course, there are many people around us like that today too. But in the end, it's these group of philosophers and thinkers who actually sit up and take notice of what Paul is saying. And as we see there from verse 19, they take him along to the Areopagus, which was the place in that particular city where all the thinking took place, where discussions were had and arguments were heard and fought through. We don't really have anything like that today, do we? Places where we can go and just talk things through like they did back then. Today, everything seems to be a soundbite or a tweet with a certain amount of characters in it. There are no real forums for discussion, but back then there was. And it's there in the midst of the Areopagus that Paul starts by saying in verse 22, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now notice that he doesn't start by saying there, "People of Athens, I perceive that you are a bunch of pagans on your way to hell." I mean, he could have started that way and that would have been equally true. But probably not quite so tactful. Instead, he begins by establishing some common ground with them. He doesn't denounce them or attack them for their idolatry. Instead, he puts it plainly, saying there in the rest of verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul immediately finds this point of contact with them and their culture. And he uses this as a starting point in order to share the gospel with them. He says, "I've been walking around this city of yours and I've seen this statue that has on it 'To an unknown God.' And so since you're so interested in gods, and you also believe that there's a God out there who you don't yet know about, well, just let me tell you about him." Paul begins right where the Athenians were, and any good introduction always seeks to do that. So just bringing this up today and thinking about us today, how might we start a conversation with a friend or neighbour about the one true God? Well, perhaps like Paul, it would help us to ask that question. How are those gods in your friends' lives failing them? How are those things that our friends are chasing after and giving themselves to letting them down? Because that's really the common denominator when it comes to idols. Idols always break the heart of their worshipper. Idols always end up letting us down. They always promise things and then they just don't deliver. Why is that? Well, it's because idols are false gods. And so all we really need to do as thoughtful Christians is to recognize in our friends' lives where these idols are letting them down. I mean, maybe they don't appear to be right now. Maybe people seem to be getting on just fine. But if we just wait a few months or years even, eventually these things will let people down. What is it that our friends and family are putting their hope and their trust in that actually doesn't end up fulfilling them as they thought it would? I don't know, maybe it has something to do with a relationship. Or perhaps their health. Or maybe it's got something to do with job satisfaction. Or all sorts of different temporary worldly pleasures. Those are the kind of openings and common ground that we can be looking for as we start to seek a conversation, seek to start up a conversation about the gospel. And actually, when I began to think about this, this is exactly what that team over in Anglia Square are seeking to do every month, as we seek to get alongside people shopping there and ask that one survey question: what hurts the most? As we ask that question, as we've been talking about, we're seeking there, aren't we, to uncover some of the things that people living around about us have actually put their hope in, but ultimately they're things that have sadly fallen apart and let them down. And we're trying to use that as an opportunity in order to share the good news of the gospel. So that's the method that Paul uses. Paul recognizes that these people, they have some kind of interest in God and that they are seeking after something more than they have already. And so he approaches them on that basis. But what is the content of the message that Paul shares with them? Well, just turn over the page if you're using one of these chapel Bibles. And you'll see there that Paul then goes on to give a 5-point sermon on just who the one true God is. And starting in verse 24, we see very briefly that Paul tells them that first of all, God is creator. He says there in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He's saying, we're not here by chance, Epicureans. We're not some part of some world's soul, Stoics. God has made the world and everything in it. No temple can contain him. No shrine can confine him. No person can localize him. Yes, your Parthenon, it's very nice sat there up on the hill. But God doesn't live there. He's the creator. He has made everything that exists. And we're not able to box him in as you think we are. So God is creator, number one. Number two, God is sustainer, verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." I wonder whether you've ever tried holding your breath for any length of time. That's a little bit of a stupid question, isn't it? Because I'm sure we all have at one point or another. But if you have, then you'll realize that it doesn't take long, does it, before you run out of stored air and need to take a big, fresh gulp of new air. Why? Well, it's because we're all dependent beings, aren't we? We're all finite. And the truth is that we can't live for very long without those basic necessities of life. God holds everything in his hands, from our breath to the molecular structure that's holding our bodies together as we sit here this evening, to the very thoughts in our heads. God is the sustainer of all things, whether we choose to believe in him or not? Then point number three from this sermon of Paul's, verse 26, God is ruler. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him. Paul is saying here that God is the ruler of every nation. When Athens was defeated by Sparta in the Peloponnesian War in the 4th century BC, God determined that. When Rome fell to the barbarians in that same era, God also allowed that. And God is still in charge of world events around us today. The rise and fall of nations and kingdoms, it's not accidental, it is the work of a sovereign God who has made all of these nations from one man and is moving all of history towards this inevitable conclusion that he has planned. So God is ruler. And then fourthly, God is Father, verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Yes, God is a father to us, isn't he, as Christians, in a very special and unique way, to those of us who have been adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. But it's also true that in a more general sense, God is Father to all of humanity. Every human being has been made in God's image. And so Paul is using a bit of reverse reasoning here. He's saying, friends, if we have been, if we have being as human beings, then can't you see that God, the God who from whom we are made, also has being? He is not made from wood or silver, or gold, or stone. He's a living being, just like you are and I are living beings. And so God is Father. And then finally, God is Judge, verses 30 to 31. Paul says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commends all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul closes this sermon of his by saying that God is judge and that one day every human being, every single one of us, is going to stand before him and give an account. And that God is going to judge with justice and in all righteousness through a man that he has appointed, and he has proven that by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. So Paul says there, God is creator, God is sustainer, God is ruler, God is Father, God is judge. Here is who God is, city of Athens, Paul says. But what was the people's response to this message? We'll just look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Di, a guy, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. So the response, you could say, was a rather mixed one. Some, as we see there, sneered. They just weren't interested at all. And yet some wanted to hear more. And then there were a few who actually came to faith, who believed Paul and became Christians. Now, we said from the beginning, didn't we, that Athens is a lot like this city of Norwich. We may not have the Acropolis, but the culture around us is just as pluralistic. There is still that call to coexist, isn't there, and not press our beliefs on other people. So with that in mind, how can we as faithful Christians share the gospel with others in the 21st century? Well, Paul teaches us here that to begin with, we should be motivated by more than just guilt or shame or fear. We actually need to be motivated by a true conviction that God is who he says he is and people need to know about him. Secondly, we need to find that meaningful point of contact. We need to start from common ground. We need to engage with people where they're at. And then thirdly, we need to proclaim the truth about the gospel. But as I say that, I wonder whether you notice as we were reading through there, something rather odd about Paul's sermon here. Because Paul actually barely mentions Jesus, doesn't it? Does he? I mean, at the end, he ends there by telling them that God raised him from the dead. And we're told earlier on in the passage that he was preaching the good news about Jesus before he went to the Areopagus. So he's obviously done some teaching on Jesus, but he never actually mentions Jesus in this particular sermon by name. Now, I wonder whether you think that's a little bit strange, that he doesn't actually go into any detail about the cross or any of that. And if he did, then it's not actually recorded for us here in Acts. Why is that? Well, I think it's because in a pluralistic society, you actually have to talk about who God is before Jesus makes any sense at all. If people aren't convinced about who God is, then they won't understand about Jesus. But once people understand the nature and the character of God, once they understand the need for a substitute, then the need for a mediator becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it? But if they're confused in the first place, then Jesus won't actually mean anything to them. So one of the most important things we need to do when witnessing to others is actually to explain and help people to understand the true nature of God, about who he is. Because when people see through scripture and plain reasoning what God is really like, then the reality of sin and the need for a saviour becomes abundantly clear. Just listen again to John Stott. I'm afraid I haven't got it on the screen, but he writes this. He says, many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. They are looking for an integrated worldview that makes sense of all their experience. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God. We can't preach the cross without creation or salvation without judgment. Or vice versa. Today's world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of Scripture, what Paul later in Ephesians was to call the entire plan of God. Let's not forget that the full gospel of Scripture, it's compelling, it's coherent. It actually makes the best sense of the world around us. As John Stott says, it makes sense of all our experience. But we need to preach it all faithfully, not in part, not just focusing solely on Jesus alone, but more broadly on the nature and the character of God as well. The fact is that we each have a gospel, don't we, that we can proclaim and that will stand up under scrutiny, that is able to answer any questions that people might have. But it's only going to do that if we preach it in its entirety. Otherwise, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense to those we're speaking to. So let's pray this evening that God would help us to do that. Let's pray that he would help us to be clear and to preach it in its entirety. Let's do that as we pray together. Our Father, we pray for ourselves this evening. We also pray for our city. Indeed, we pray for this whole world. We know how many people around us, like in Paul's days, are pursuing the emptiness of pagan philosophies and false gods of all different kinds, that they are trying to satisfy their lives with things that are less than you. And yet, Lord, we know that these things just don't last. They are at best fleeting and they often let us down. Lord, we pray that the gospel in its entirety, from the creation to the cross and beyond, will have an effect on people's lives around us, as it did for some of those in Athens. We pray that many around us would believe and that they would put their trust in you, that this society, this very city that you have placed us in the midst of, would be set free from darkness and brought into the light, and that you would help us to proclaim the gospel message that you have given us, as we should, in all of its fullness, that people might be made whole and well-balanced and full of joy, as you intend us to be. Lord, we ask this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.